The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you've given us not only the six-day account of creation, you making all that is seen and unseen. We thank you for giving us an account of how you made mankind. I pray, Lord, that you would use these verses here in Genesis chapter 1 to reveal clearly to us what our image is and how we resemble your likeness. I pray in this teaching, Lord, we would discover, if we do not know it already, what our purpose is as human beings and what our true identity is in you. If you would do that for us, Father, if you'd bring clarity from these verses to purpose and identity, and you would use this truth, these eternal truths, to determine how we live our lives by the Spirit each day, we will be a different people. We will live as a different people. And so I ask, Lord, that you would take the power of your word in the Spirit and use it today for us, the brothers and sisters here at Christ Community Church, that we might be rightly changed into the image of your Son. We're so thankful, Father, for these words of truth. I pray that you would drive them deep. Help us, Lord, to think, to be cognizant, and to worship you during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Man's purpose and identity. That is the title of the sermon, Man's Purpose and Identity. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he wrote this. He said, "If we are to find our purpose in life, we must understand our identity in God, and this identity is found only through the work of Christ." I'll read that again. If we are to find our purpose in life, we must understand our identity in God, and this identity is found only through the work of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we had a chance to look at the beginning, not just the beginning of Genesis, but the very beginning of the creation narrative, the creation, fall, redemption, restoration narrative of God. And we had a chance to look at God's revelation to Moses as he told Moses about himself. He said, "I am Elohim." He said, "I am the one true living God that created all that is seen and unseen. There was nothing, and I spoke, and now there is everything." He revealed himself as such. And then last week we had a chance to look at verse 2, which was really, as I said, the topic sentence of all Genesis 1, where Moses is looking upon the earth and he sees an earth that is formless and void. It is without shape and it is empty. And then for 6 days we saw God do what? He formed everything. He formed the heavens and the earth. He formed the darkness and light. He split those in two. He split the land from the sea. And then he spent days 4 through 6 filling and filling and filling with his creatures and with life. And we ended day 6 last week. I hope you weren't terribly disappointed. We didn't really touch on the climax, which is mankind. But we ended last week, and I hope that you have a firm understanding, not only of God as creator, but as creator, that his glory is manifest in his creation. And it's manifest in his creation that you might know that he what? That he has the power to be faithful to the covenants that he made through Abraham. Moses' purpose for writing, as we've looked at now for the past 2 weeks, I do not believe was to satisfy your 21st century inquiry into time and dates and science and history. I don't believe that's why Moses wrote. He wrote to reveal to you the magnificent power and glory of God as creator. He wrote to reveal God as creator to you and the power he has, and I would say the desire he has to be faithful to his people through the covenants made with Abraham. The power was revealed, as we saw last week. God spoke 10 times in the creation account, and 10 times things came into being. Things happened by his word. God is so powerful that all he need to do is speak, and things happen. In other words, as Moses, as our 15th century BC servant of God, leader of Israel, in the desert, he's waiting for the promise to be given, and they're entering into the promised land. Moses is trying to show the Israelites, and hopefully I've shown that to you as well, that Yahweh, the covenant God, who set the Israelites free from their bondage in Egypt, who made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and who promised to not only deliver them into the promised land, but go with them. He wants you to see that too. That is your Yahweh covenant God. He's telling Moses, I'm also Elohim. I'm also the creator. I've made everything. I'm all powerful. I'm sovereign. And it's by my sovereign decree that not only does all creation exist, but Israel exists. And I would argue you, the church, exist too. Because that is God's good pleasure. So if you're here with us last week and we ended and you were a bit disappointed, forgive me, we will end that disappointment right now. The end of day six, the climactic day of creation, is the creation of mankind. It's you. You're the climax of the creation account. Those made in the image and according to the likeness of God himself. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to circle back to verse 26, and we're going to look at verses 26 to 31. This is the end of day six before we get to the teaching of rest on day seven next week. I would argue that these are verses that are fundamental to the entire story. Verses you've heard, maybe know, maybe not know, maybe think you know, but as Mark Twain said, they're just not so what you think. Hopefully we can work on that a little bit today. But they are truly about you. You are the crown jewel of God's creation. You, those made in his image. And so I want to talk about you today in the context of creation. And I want to do that in two ways. One, I want to show you your created purpose, and I want to show you your created identity. What is your created purpose? According to Genesis chapter 1. And what's your identity? Who are you? Now, those are questions that the culture is swimming in, and they cannot answer. And you cannot answer it apart from the Word of God. The Bible tells us our purpose and our identity. The big idea of the sermon is this. Created in the beginning to rule as sons and daughters, God will restore man's purpose and identity through Christ. You were created in the beginning as sons and daughters of God to rule. He's going to redeem that. He's going to redeem your position, and he's going to redeem your relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. Point number one, you were created, your created purpose. What is it? So day six ends climactically with the creation of mankind. You see, every other creation up to this point in time, there was a very specific pattern. The pattern went like this. And God said, God spoke, and the commands were answered. And God said, the command went out, and the command was executed by the power of God's word. The creation of man begins very differently. It begins by God declaring something to himself first. Did you notice that? Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God's speaking to himself. And of course, there's great debate on the hour and the glory and manifestation of God. Was he talking to the angels? Was he talking to... that's not important to Moses. Moses doesn't understand the Trinity at this point in time. The point is that God is speaking to himself about the creation of man. And then he even at the end of verse 26, he announces to himself what man's purpose is going to be. Look at the latter part of verse 26 again. And let them, speaking of man, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God's making a self-declaration to himself that he's going to make man for a particular purpose in his image and his likeness. And then verses 27 and 28, it's a recapitulation of the execution of the command, the self-assertion that he just made. Look, he says he's going to create man in his image, verse 27. So God did what? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, followed by the proclamation of man's purpose. Again, restated, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And then he talks about the dominion they would have. Three verses in the Bible. And the great question that man has been asking from Genesis chapter 3 to this very hour, who am I and why am I here, is answered in the text. That's nothing short of extraordinary, beloved. The description of man, made in the image of God according to his likeness, the purpose of man, to rule over the earth, to have dominion over the earth that God had just finished creating. Now, grammatically, if I were to break this down and make it as simple as I can, and I want to do that, because I think there's lots of confusion on this passage. Grammatically speaking, you could read this as such. If we took out a lot of the prepositional phrases and the noun clauses, it would read like this. God saying, let us make man so they may rule. That's really the entire gist of those three verses. Let us make man, God said, so they may rule. In other words, ruling is the gist of the passage. Ruling, having dominion, is man's job on God's new earth. And so I would argue the big idea of this entire passage is God saying who we are and what we're supposed to do. Now, for some people, that seems overly simplistic. That's what Moses is trying to communicate. You can unpack a lot out of this, and you can take more from it, but at its most basic level, he's explaining who man is and what man's role is according to God. Our job is to rule. It's to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth. And this is revealed in so many ways. In fact, you heard it explicitly said. Look at verse 26 again. He said, let them, those made in his image, let them have what? Have dominion. And then he reiterates that again in verse 28 using the verb subdue, dominion. They're synonymous in nature. Both words, I mean, you know what they mean. They convey exercising authority over something, exercising power over something to bring order, to bring harmony. It's a good power, and it's a good authority. And it's often, in the Bible, it's often in the context of governance or stewardship. And so in the biblical narrative, oftentimes it's man's responsibility to govern the earth well, right? To subdue and use the resources for God's glory and productivity. But it's also used quite regularly in the biblical narrative for kings in courts, right? So there's a royal administration attached to these teachings. And so this call to rule is the base of the teaching. And it's further revealed in the fact that in the identification of man, that word man, you know this, it's Adam. Adam can mean the name of the real Adam. It can mean humanity. It can mean mankind. In verse 27, he says, Adam being made what? Male and female. That's how we're made. He makes this gender distinction here, and it's amazing what we draw from passages that were not intended to mean that. We draw a lot from this, and we need to today. I get that culturally. But he makes the gender distinction here, not even as he will in Genesis chapter 2 to make distinctions of complementary nature, how husbands and wives complement. He makes the distinction here, you may not like this, purely for the sake of procreation. That's it. He says, he made man, male and female, for the purpose of what? For procreating. Verse 28, he blessed them. God blessed man, male and female, so that man can what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue the earth. And then he reiterates it, have dominion over the earth. In other words, the identification of man as male and female in Genesis chapter 1 is for the purpose of ruling. For ruling, right? We're at that point in the story. The earth is already filled. It's filled. It's teeming with life. It's teeming with birds in the air and fish in the sea and animals, including creepy crawly things, all over the ground. But there's nobody to rule over the earth. And so God has ordained the filling of the earth by man through procreation so man can what? So man can have dominion. So man can rule. Now, again, there are so many eternal truths that you can draw from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, being created in his image, male and female. And I would believe those truths can be pulled out and applied to today. But for the sake of our study, Moses is saying this so that we will know that through the covenant of marriage, we are to procreate so we can rule. Okay? Is that clear? I would argue, though, the most compelling argument, it's not that he just says it, it's not that it's clear here in verse 27 that procreation is the emphasis for the sake of ruling. The most compelling argument for our created purpose of having dominion over the earth, it comes from his identification of man as being made in his image, imago Dei. Look at verse 26 again. God, again speaking to himself, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, I would argue, my beloved, and I have taught wrong on this. It's always good, isn't it? When you study a passage, you know, years later and you realize, wow, I blew that 10, 15 years ago. It's such a good feeling, right? You know, that you've essentially misled the entire body of Christ. Well, hopefully we can correct that right here. The teaching of image bearing, being created in the image of God, it has suffered, I would argue, for much of the history of the church, going all the way back to Irenaeus in 185, 150, 160, 170, second century after Christ. He started this idea that image bearing specifically meant to be able to reason and think like God, and that likeness was pertaining to God's spiritual nature, that we are spiritual creatures like God is spiritual. Well, Augustine, he jumped on that a couple centuries later, and he attempted to describe image and likeness using the Trinity. That's never really a good idea to take the Trinity and try to bring it into anthropology, but that's what Augustine did, and he argued that we are created in the image of likeness of God because we have memory, knowledge, and will just like God. And of course, all those things are true, but I don't think that's what Moses was talking about, in part because it really has no sense in the context of the passage, and it probably is not something Moses would have talked about in the 15th century to the Israelites who had been set free from bondage in Egypt, right? So it really doesn't fit in terms of the context of the purpose of Genesis. Thankfully, over the last 75 years, we've had some extraordinary, scholarship is good, we've had some extraordinary understanding now, a better understanding of how this language was used back then, because now we have extra biblical documentation of things, and it's really cool when we can look at passages and go, oh, okay. So for example, if verse 26 basically says, God saying, let us make man to rule over the earth, if that's the grammatical basic meaning of the text, it means that man's image being made after God, fundamentally as Moses was speaking it, is his ordained rule over the earth. God is the ruler over all creation, and he says, I'm going to make man in my image to what? To rule over the earth. That's what God's purpose in revealing this to Moses is. This, my beloved, this fits the grammatical, this fits the contextual, this fits Moses' culture. It also fits other passages in the Bible that image-bearing fundamentally means ruling and having dominion. In the Mesopotamian and Egyptian cultures, we talked about this briefly already. Kings were, some of them in the cultures were seen as divine. They were like little mini demigods. But even not, some of them were said, okay, they weren't gods, but they were God's representatives on earth. And so it was very common in the culture to see kings as God's image bearers. Literally, God's statues, living statues on earth with the purpose of exercising God's power before people, right, trying to promote justice, and even in most cultures, there was a sense of trying to promote justice, trying to pursue harmony between God and man, or between man and the earth. They were looked at as administrators. Even in the Old Testament, my beloved, this idea of dominion or ruling by kings is given to us, especially in the Old Testament. Psalm 72:8, Psalm of Solomon, about Solomon, and then, of course, pointing to Christ, he writes this, may we have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is the king and then mankind's dominion over the earth. I think, though, the strongest commentary on Genesis 1:26 is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is your best commentary. It's always good to have Scripture interpret Scripture, isn't it? That's a basic hermeneutical principle. Listen to this. The psalmist writes, Psalm 8, you have made him, speaking of man, now this obviously is pointing to Christ, but you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Speaking of the earth, you have put all things, what? Under his feet, those made in your image. So I would argue, my beloved, that rather than viewing image, being made in the image of God, imago Dei, as spiritual or cognitive or volitional, all of which may be true, I would argue that the evidence from the text, from the culture, from the language, and from the grammar, it's the purpose is ruling. Your purpose is to rule. Now, I know that may not sound as exciting. You say, no, I want to be the image bearer in spirit. I want to be the image bearer in reason. I want to be the image bearer in my morality. I want Moses to be saying that to me. That's much more exciting. I would say this is more exciting if you truly understand what Moses is saying. This is actually extraordinary, what Moses is saying. Listen, he's saying that God's image, you are not created in his image as a representation of God. Moses is saying that you are a divine statue. You are God's what? Image bearer. He gives it directly to you. And so your whole life is lived out reflecting and revealing your Creator, because you are an image bearer ordained not only to reveal his character as you live in accordance with his teaching, but I would argue to reflect glory back to him. Right? That's, we would say, your fundamental purpose is to glorify God, right? All right, so it's in this vein, I believe now in retrospect, that when the Apostle Paul was talking about that wonderful passage about head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said this, listen, he said, speaking of man, man is the image and glory of God. Man is. Man is. You know, one of the things that makes idolatry so ridiculous is that you are the statue. God made you to be the image bearer. So when you create an idol, he's saying, what are you doing? I made you to be my image bearer, your life to show his glory. All right, so first, we got that? Image is its purpose. You are creating the image of God. That is your purpose. You are created to rule, to have dominion, to subdue the earth. I hope that's a little exciting for you. All right. The description goes further, though. It doesn't just leave us with what our purpose is. It actually talks about our identity. Point number two, your created identity. So your created purpose, being made in the image of God, is to rule, to have dominion. Your created identity here is also revealed in verse 26, I believe. Look at verse 26 again. Point number two, your created identity. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, there's been debate for literally centuries on whether or not image and likeness are more synonymous than not. But recent scholarship suggests, and I think this is a good place to land, that when the word image is used, it's usually used in the royal context. It's usually used in the context of a king or someone representing someone else by exercising power, generally speaking. And likeness, generally speaking, especially when it's preceded by prepositions like after or as it is in our text, usually is relational. It's not so much ruling as it is relating. And here, likeness, I truly believe, it points to Adam. Again, Adam in the Hebrew, this is mankind, male and female. It's pointing to man's relationship with God, right? According to, after the likeness of God, relationally speaking. In other words, if image is purpose to rule, then likeness is father to son, father to daughter, which is very, very precious. This is absolutely implied in other texts right in Genesis. In fact, if you jump forward, we'll jump forward in a few weeks. I say a few weeks, it'll probably be more than a few, but in some weeks we'll get to Genesis chapter 5. And in Genesis chapter 5, Moses is recording the genealogy from Adam to Noah, and you get this. This is after the fall, right? We have the fall in Genesis 3, and yet after the fall, Genesis chapter 5, listen, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. And so Seth is born in the likeness of Adam to live like Adam, to live like who? His father. Just as Adam was created in the likeness of God to live like who? Like his heavenly father, right? And so I would argue that likeness here is fundamentally relational. It's pointing to the character of mankind in relationship to God. We are to be rational creatures. We are to be moral creatures. We are to be volitional creatures who make wise choices for the glory of God because we are sons and daughters of God. That's how we were made. And so that's where that line of thinking should come in. It shouldn't fundamentally be likeness morality, likeness reason, likeness will. It should be sons and daughters. Are you living like your heavenly father? I think that's what Moses is driving at here. In Luke's genealogy of Jesus, this becomes imminently clear. in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy ends like this. I'm sure you have this memorized. It ends in verse 38, Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of who? God. Adam, identified by Luke in Jesus' genealogy as the son of God. Now, we're going to see a lot more of this as we move through Genesis, and it will be hopefully very encouraging to you because you're in that lineage. So this idea of likeness corresponding to sonship would have been well understood in Moses' cultural context. In Moses' days, kings were not only considered vice regents or representatives of the gods to exercise the power of the gods, they were considered to be either literal sons of gods and hence divine, or adopted sons of gods and called to live like the gods in terms of their character and their power. In fact, there is an Aramaic inscription called the Tel Fekaria. The Tel Fekaria. It was found in Syria, an Aramaic document found in Syria, probably 1000 BC. So there's some proximity to the time there in language, where the kings are referred to being made in the likeness of God as sons. They take on that representation. And so likeness and divine sonship in Mesopotamia, certainly with the Canaanites, they were royal figures, oftentimes considered adopted sons by the gods to rule on behalf of the gods. Even in the covenant that God made with David, there's a striking resemblance to this idea of sonship and likeness. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which of course we know is pointing ultimately forward to Christ the eternal Son, we're told that the kings, this is 2 Samuel 7, shall build a house, God speaking, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, you know this, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a what? A son in God's likeness. Now, if likeness here in Genesis chapter 1 is predominantly relational, father, son, father, daughter, and image bearing is predominantly purposed to rule and have dominion over the earth, then what we have here in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, again, I believe is extraordinary. Because man, this is the very first page of most of your Bibles. This is the very beginning of the entire redemptive story. And what does God do? At the very, very beginning, he tells man, this is your purpose and this is your identity. This is who you are and this is what you're supposed to do. And you must say to yourself, then how is it for millennia mankind does not know that? I imagine most of your non-believing friends and family, if you said to them, what is your purpose? They'd say, oh, yeah, I don't know. What's your identity? I don't know that either. I mean, we certainly live in a time and place in the Western world where purpose and identity are hotly sought after and never, ever found. And of course, you know, you can't find them, as Lewis said, outside of Christ. It's the work of Christ that reestablishes and tells us our purpose and our identity. Something you should find striking in this account of Genesis 1 with the ruling and the identity as sons and daughters. In Moses' day, this was predominantly pertaining to kings, royal courts. And what Moses reveals here is extraordinary also. He's saying it's not just kings, it's not just queens, it's not princes, it's all mankind. He's saying that every single human being, without exception, is made in the image of God and therefore empowered to rule. Everyone. Moses is saying that every single human being, without exception, is made after the likeness of God and therefore a son or daughter of God in the creative sense. In other words, mankind, total, we are royalty. And according to the creation account, right? He created all that is seen and unseen, and then he waits till the end of day 6 to create the royal family. Sons and daughters, princes and princesses made to rule over the earth as members of God's eternal family. You talk about climactic. I would argue, isn't that so much better If you were a freshman in undergraduate studies and you were forced to take an anthropology, called a physical anthropology class, and in that physical anthropology class, of which I had to take, I had my professor say dogmatically to me, "You know what you are, man. You know what you are, Keith. You are a matter. You are a product of matter plus energy plus time. You are nothing more than an accident." I remember sitting there. I didn't know the Lord. Then I thought, "Wow, that's encouraging. That's just not encouraging at all." What a stark contrast to being an accident. What a stark contrast to you, as the world tells you, being no different than your dog or your cat or the tree in your backyard. What a stark contrast. Moses is saying here in Genesis chapter 1, if we are understanding image and likeness correctly, purpose and identity, he's saying you're royalty. You are sons and daughters of the Creator, and your purpose is to rule over the earth that he made. I got three questions I got to ask, and I want to answer, and then we'll close. These are questions that you must have. First question, what happened? I mean, what happened? If that's how it started, and you're thinking, that's not how it is today, that's not how it is today in your life, it's certainly not how it is today in the Western world, and I would say the world, period. We got to ask, what happened? Question number two, how do we get back? How do we get back to a purpose and identity, Genesis 1 glory? And then number three, how do we live now in light of it? What happened? How do we get back? And how do we live? Can I ask those questions? What happened? Why isn't mankind ruling well? I mean, do I have to argue that point? I don't. 5 minutes of the evening news, and you'll say, wow, we don't rule well at all, right? Chaos, disorder, death, destruction, that's how we rule. And why does mankind not live as sons and daughters of God? Why do we not reflect the morality and the volition and the will of our Creator? Why? Day six ends. Look at verse 31. Day six ends. God looks upon all that he had made. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So at the end of day six, verse two's now complete, right? The earth was formless and void. It has been formed. It is now filled. And man has been made to rule over the earth. So God looks upon it. He looks upon the ruling sons of God, and he says, it's very good. Now, we're going to spend significant time in this in a few weeks. We know that when you get to Genesis 3, things go awry, right? The first image bearers, Adam and Eve, well, they do something that they should not have done. They disobey, they rebel against the living God. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And in so doing, they move themselves out of that position of ruling and relating. Ruling over the earth and relating to God as sons and daughters. The result is catastrophic. Now, some argue, and I don't think this is true, some argue that in Genesis chapter 3, we lost our image, our purpose, and we lost our likeness, our relationship to God. That it was completely broken, and that we are no longer image bearers, and we no longer bear the likeness of God. That's, of course, problematic. You say, well, we're going to get to a few chapters here where we're going to see it's problematic. I just read to you Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogy from Adam to Noah. We know this is post-Genesis 3, this is post-fall, and yet we're told in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. He named him Seth. And so we know the likeness and image is still being, it's still being procreated down the line. But even more so, when we get to Genesis chapter 9, we see God reaffirming with Noah and his family both image and likeness, purpose and sonship. I'll just read to you briefly, but we're going to get to this. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he's reestablishing the sanctity of mankind. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man what? In his own image. And then in verse 7, God reaffirms the purpose of ruling. In verse 7, listen, and you, Noah, what do you say? Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, multiply on it for the purpose of what? Of subduing the earth. And so both the likeness and the image, the purpose and the identity are reestablished in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. I don't think I would argue against image and likeness being utterly lost. In which case, mankind becomes desanctified and you're no different than an animal. That's not what the Bible teaches. The problem, my friends, is not that we've lost our purpose and identity. The problem is that sin has so marred it that we're not recognizable. Sin has so destroyed your image and your likeness, your purpose and your identity in God, that we walk around and we don't recognize ourselves, and we certainly do not recognize mankind. I would argue we retain God's image and his likeness, but we don't live like it. We retain it, but we don't live like it. Our hearts have been so darkened that instead of ruling justly, instead of ruling as God would want us to rule, as gracious stewards, bringing peace and harmony, most of the time, even our own rule, if you're going to be honest, it's for self-gain, isn't it? It's for self-glory. It's to lift yourself up, usually at the expense of others. And so we don't rule like God has made us to rule. We don't rule to bring him honor and glory. We rule to bring ourselves honor and glory. And I would argue that even a short reflection upon your own life is that you don't live all that much like a son or daughter of God. Right? To live as a son or of God or daughter of God is to reflect God's character in your life each and every day. Reflecting his purity, reflecting, I would say, his goodness and his love, reflecting his mercy, reflecting his justice, living that out in your life. The Bible says that Jesus said that our image and our identity has become so marred by sin that Christ had the temerity in John chapter 8, is it John 8? Yeah. In John chapter 8, to identify, he's rebuking the Jews. He says to the Jews, listen, he said, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then he said, you are your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, mankind, because of sin, is so unrecognizable that we can't even be seen as sons and daughters of God the Father anymore. Sin entered God's good creation back in Genesis chapter 3. We don't rule well, and we don't bear the likeness of God living as God's sons and daughters because sin, my beloved, sin, as you know, it is the problem. Sin is the problem. So why are things the way they are today? Sin's the problem. Question number two, how do we get back? How do you get back to your Genesis chapter 1 created purpose and identity? How do you get back there? The Bible teaches that we're fallen, but we're not hopeless. We're fallen, desperately fallen, but we're not hopeless because of the gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ says that God did what? God sent the perfect image bearer. He sent the perfect image bearer, his own son, to restore man to his Genesis 1 glory, to bring us back to our true identity as sons and daughters and our true purpose to rule and have dominion over the earth. He sent the perfect image bearer who was not tainted by sin. And so his image was not marred in the least so that he could redeem us. And when Christ came, we know he was both willing and able to live that life that you were supposed to live, having right dominion and right likeness to your Father, and then die the death that we deserve to die as sinners deserving a judgment. You see, the perfect image bearer, Jesus Christ, he came to overcome the problem of sin. And in overcoming the problem of sin, he's able to offer to mankind, to you, your purpose and identity, to give it back to you. He's saying, here, I'm going to pay for your sin in full so I can not only set you free from the power of sin, but restore you. And that is, you know, we think about the power and the work of Christ on the cross. We're always in the context of guilt and innocence and salvation by the forgiveness of sins. But there's so much more than that. Genesis 1 says, hey, it's not just that you're forgiven of your sins and then you're left to wander in the desert. You're forgiven of your sins and you're restored to your position, son or daughter of the living God, ruler, dominion over the earth. This is the great work of the perfect image bearer when he came and bore our sins. That's what Paul was talking about. Colossians chapter 1, listen. He, being God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he identifies Christ as this. Verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the one that set the entire movement in motion. The perfect image bearer, Christ, the true image bearer. He came to fulfill the Hebrews 2:10 purpose, right? To suffer and die so he could bring many sons and daughters to glory. That was his purpose. In the Gospel of John, we find Christ, the eternal ruler, the true Son of God. We see him subjecting himself to his unruly vice regents. In John chapter 19, Christ is taken before Pontius Pilate, who was supposed to rule justly over, as a governor over Judea, Jerusalem in particular. Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. This is a ruler flogging the ruler. And then the soldiers, they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe. The rulers of the earth, who were supposed to be ruling justly, are mocking the ruler of heaven. They came up to him and they said, what? Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate was so bold, he even wrote an inscription and he put it on the cross of Christ. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, John 19:19. In other words, the King of heaven, the true image bearer, he came and he bore a crown of thorns so that he could do what? So he could pay for our sins and restore to us a crown of glory. The ruler of heaven took the crown of thorns to take a crown of glory and place it upon your heads, even though you did not deserve it. Through his humiliation, suffering, and death, he is able to restore man to our proper image, our proper purpose, which is to rule. The true Son of God gave up his identity, being forsaken by his disciples, his people, the city, even his own heavenly Father, crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that so that the Son, forsaken, could restore those who had been forsaken, so that he could restore us to the position of what? Beloved sons and daughters. The beloved Son of God became forsaken, so the forsaken, like us, could become beloved sons and daughters, back in, restored to the family of God again. That's the way back, my friends. The problem is sin. The way back is Christ. The way back is faith in Christ. Lewis was right. Our identity and purpose are found only through the work of Christ, only through the work of the cross can you be restored to your true purpose and your true identity. And the glorious thing, listen, my beloved, I don't know how far off the path you've been, or maybe you are right now. It doesn't matter how far off you are. The glorious news of the gospel is that wherever you are, however bad your rule is, however marred your likeness is, you can be restored this moment. Do you remember the story? Of course you do. The story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son. The youngest son, he essentially leaves his responsibility to rule with his father over the estate. And he says to his dad, I want my share of the inheritance. Essentially renouncing his sonship, treating his father as though he's what? So he's dead. And so we know the story. The son, the father gives it to him graciously. He takes the money. He takes off. He goes to a faraway place. He engages in, the Bible calls it, reckless living. We know what that is, right? We know how he lives. He wastes all of his money. And then a famine hits the land, and he finds himself working on a pig farm, longing to eat the food of the pigs. Now, this is a son from a very, very wealthy household. This is his inner dialogue, which leads to pure reconciliation. Luke chapter 15. When the son came to himself, he said, came to his senses, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He said, I will arise and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is his confession. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, listen to this, the father represents God. His father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, doesn't even respond to the son, says to the servant, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a signet ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is what? This is my son. This is my son. He was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. It doesn't matter how far you've ruined your purpose. You've decimated your image or your likeness. God is calling you back in Christ. You know that signet ring? You know what that, by him putting that ring on his hand, you know what that meant? It not only meant total forgiveness for all the sins, it meant a reaffirmation of the Father saying, you're my son, and a re-equipping of him to rule in the family, to have the power to rule again, to reinstate his position and his purpose. This is God's desire for you if you've moved off that path. It's confession, it's turning, it's returning to God the Father in Jesus Christ so God can put the signet ring back on you and say what? Your image is restored, your likeness is restored, rule well as a son or daughter of mine. All right, so the problem is sin, the way back is Christ. So what does that mean for us right now? What do you do right now with dominion and identity? How should you live? How do we live in the image and likeness of God today? I would say first for our culture that you got to realize that you cannot create your purpose and identity. You can't create it. I know we're told that. I mean, the culture tells us all the time, the Western culture predominantly, we're told to find ourselves, make our identities, choose our purpose, choose our path, make your life, right? Well, certainly the creation narrative, and I would argue all of human history, reveals clearly that we are creatures made in the image of God with a distinct purpose. You're unique. You're not like your dog and you're not like your cat. Praise God for that. And you have a particular purpose given to you to rule well, to cultivate peace and harmony and oversee and create and innovate and protect and preserve, right? That's different than all other creatures. We see that. And I would also argue that your uniqueness is your relationship to God. No other creature, not even the angels, were made in his likeness to be sons and daughters. Unique in relationship, unique in purpose, all to reveal his glory and honor. So I would argue the first thing you have to do is stop doing what the culture tells you to do. Stop trying to find your purpose. Your purpose is given. Genesis chapter 1. And stop trying to find your identity. Your identity is, first and foremost, a son or daughter of the living God. There's no greater identity. There's no higher identity. Not your job, not your marriage, not your children. None. So, lovingly, stop. Stop trying to create purpose. Take purpose. Stop trying to create identity. Receive your identity. All right? So you say, well, yeah, but what does that look like? What does that look like in practice? What does it mean to live as an image bearer or to live in the likeness of, to look like a son or daughter? If in fact this applies not just to kings or royal families, but to all mankind, then you realize this charge is yours. You have the responsibility of having dominion over the earth. You say, well, what does that mean? I'm not a king, I'm not a governor, I'm not a mayor, I don't really have that kind of authority. Well, the Israelites were hearing this, and they would have understood Moses saying what? As the people of God, live as the people of God. When you go into the promised land, listen to your rulers, right? Obey the law of God. Try to live in harmony with each other. Try to live in harmony with the land. Try to live in harmony with your neighbors, right? They're going to understand that we're to exercise dominion in how we live our lives. It's the same for us. The exact same for us, I would argue, that Genesis chapter 1 is not so much what we do, but how we do what we do. I'll say that again. It's not what you do, but how you do what you do. In that we all have different stations in life, right? Lots of different stations, vocations, relationships. The question is, how are you ruling over the sphere of influence that God has given to you? Whatever that might be. Are you having dominion over that part of the world in your life? Are you ruling well over what God has given you to rule over? I mean, first and foremost, that would have to be your personhood, right? I mean, you have to say, okay, first, I make sure I need to rule well over me. By the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the word of God, rule well over me. That would include your body, right? Rule well over your body. Be a good steward of your body. That would certainly include your mind, right? Oftentimes we let our minds go to crazy places filled with anxiety. That's not having dominion over your mind. Ruling well over your heart. Are you guarding your desires? Are you guarding what you long for? Are you ruling well? Do you have dominion over your holistic being as a son or daughter of God? If you're married, husbands, that would mean that you are ruling well over your wives by what? By nourishing them and cherishing them, by sanctifying them so you can lift them up as an offering to the living God. And wives, are you ruling well in your marriage? You say, what? Wait, I'm not supposed to rule. No, you are supposed to what? You're supposed to be a helpmate. You're submit to your husband in all things as according to the Lord. Are you doing that? That's dominion. That's dominion over yourself. That's dominion over your marriage. If you're a parent, you're supposed to have dominion over your home. Is there order in your home? Is there harmony? Is there peace? Are you training up your children in the way in the faith so that when they're older, they won't depart from it? Are you training your children to what? Have dominion over their own lives. Start early. Teach them to have dominion and control over themselves. As an employee, do you have dominion at work? By working like a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you showing your boss and your employees that you can work for God's glory? If you are, you're the best worker in the place, without question. You're the best one. Are you going to work realizing that being there is more than just having money? It's having dominion over those relationships, sharing the gospel, making disciples. And if you're an employer, are you treating your employees with the dignity and honor of being image bearers in the likeness of God? In the church, are you ruling well by being an active, vibrant member, using your gifts and talents for the glory of God and the expansion of the kingdom? In your community, are you having dominion by being a good neighbor? Do you know your neighbors? Are you serving your neighbors? Are you helping them know about Christ and the gospel? As a citizen of this country, are you ruling by voting for people that are more aligned with God than not? Are you fighting for causes? We prayed this entire morning. We prayed for our unborn neighbors who are being put to death through abortion. Globally, do you see needs of people who made in the image of God who are suffering, not because they chose to suffer, but because they live in a fallen world? Are you seeing those needs and meeting those needs? My beloved, this ruling is your whole life, from yourself all the way to those who have needs halfway around the world. Are you exercising dominion as you've been called to and created to by God? As Christians, God expects that. You see, why does he expect it of Christians and not non-Christians? Well, what do you have that non-Christians don't have? You are a son or daughter of God. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been given the Word of God and told how to live, how to rule, how to be your son or daughter. You have the church, a body of believers given to you by God to enable you to do this. God has high expectations for his people that we would rightly rule well over our lives and the sphere of influence that God has given to us. But lastly, Genesis 1, it tells us that our identity also is not self-given. It's not achieved, my beloved. Who you are is not determined by what you do. It's not. Praise God for that. Otherwise, the gospel is nullified. It's not determined by what you look like. Praise God for that, right? Right? Even if you're good looking when you're younger, it doesn't work so well when you get older. It doesn't matter how much money you make or what the culture tells you. Your identity is given to you by God. You cannot achieve it. It's given to you by God. Your identity, according to Genesis 1, the very core, the very bottom of who you are, if you're human, I'm assuming you're all human. We're all human here. If you're human, it is the likeness of God. You being made as a son or daughter of the eternal living creator, your heavenly father. That's who you are. That's who you are. Now, children, they oftentimes turn out like their parents, for better or worse, right? Right? I mean, they look like them, and that makes sense, right? Same gene pool, you would expect that. But it's not just their looks that they take on. Oftentimes, children will resemble the likeness of their parents in their lives, right? How they think, how they work, or how they don't work. Right? Their morality, their character. So much is given by parents to their children, and children will model their parents. And that was God's design. That was God's design to pass down from generation to generation, starting with Adam being the son of God to us today. This is how we are supposed to live with God as our father. We're supposed to take on our Father's character, His fairness, His grace, His love and mercy in our lives. We are to value what He values. We're to love what He loves. We're to hate what He hates if you're going to live according to the likeness of God. As sinners saved by grace, we call this the process of sanctification, right? You remember this from Ephesians chapter 4? Remember what Paul said? Maybe it'll strike you now. Ephesians 4:24, Paul said, to put on the new self created after what? After the likeness of God. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. And you say, well, I've never seen anybody like that. Of course you have. It's Christ. It's Christ, the true image bearer. You look to Him. That's why we study Him. That's why we fellowship with Him. That's why we follow Him, because He's the perfect image bearer. He lived His life perfectly in the likeness of God. And then says, come follow me and do the same. It's Christ. And you do that because, you know, one day you're going to leave this place and you're going to stand before God in the presence of Christ, and your likeness is going to be fully restored. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, John says. And then he says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. So this is the already not yet tension of the present moment. But then he says, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall, say it with me, we shall be like Him. His likeness will become perfectly our likeness, for we shall see Him, John says, as He is. So the end of the story, the end of the story that we talked about the beginning 2 weeks ago, it's full restoration. It's full restoration. Man's image and man's likeness, man's purpose and man's identity will be perfectly and fully restored when at the resurrection, when Christ does what? He comes again in glory. He judges the living and the dead. And what does He establish? He establishes a kingdom that has no end. And who's ruling in that kingdom? You. If you're in Christ, all those who have been redeemed in Christ, saved by grace through faith, we become rulers in the kingdom that Christ brings. That's your end. True likeness, son and daughter of the living God. True purpose to rule over the good earth that God made. A new humanity ruling on a new earth, dwelling in the presence of the living God. A new creation that God will, He'll look upon, my beloved. Once again, just as He did in the beginning, He will say what? It's very good. He'll say, it's very good. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the clarity of this teaching on image and likeness. I praise You for the simplicity of it, Father, that our purpose and our identity are given at the very, very beginning of the redemptive story. I pray, Lord, that You would bless my brothers and sisters not only with this understanding of what You were seeking to convey to Moses, to the Israelites so long ago, not just the understanding of it, Father, but I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, empowered by Your Word, for us to be a people who rule well, that we have right dominion over our lives and the sphere of influence put before us, and that we would see, Lord, that our identity is truly sons and daughters of You, and that we'd live accordingly, that You would empower us to that end, I pray. I ask You would do this, Lord, because if we live like that, there is harmony, there is order, just as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. And when we do that, Father, You are glorified. Your character and nature is revealed through us, and You receive honor and glory. So do that for Your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.